dear friends of Jesus Christ, in this passage from John, we're told that Jesus finds Philip and says, "Follow me." Then Philip finds Nathanael and says, "We have found the one about whom Moses, the law, and the prophets spoke." This business of finding, I wondered, was then Jesus looking for Philip? And if so, why? And why would Philip look for Nathanael? And how is it that Philip said, "We have found the one about whom the prophets wrote"? And is there a prerequisite to being found? I mean, it struck me that perhaps both Philip and Nathanael were men who were living in expectancy. They were hoping, longing for the consolation of Israel, for the Messiah. But even expectancy is not a necessary prerequisite, because Jacob expected nothing. And yet there in the wilderness, he encountered God. Philip models for us a kind of discipleship that by word of mouth spreads the word that the Messiah has come. But when he tells it to Nathanael, Nathanael is full of skepticism. "How can any good come," he says, "from Nazareth?" Now, skepticism has its place, of course. It helps to distinguish genuine faith from gullibility. I mean, there are some people who believe so much that you begin to become suspect. So suspicion has its place in the life of faith. And we don't know why Nathanael was so suspicious of Nazareth. I mean, is it because there was no reference in the Old Testament that someone great would come from Nazareth? Or was there some kind of rivalry between Nazareth and Bethsaida? Or perhaps were there some imposters that had come in the past proclaiming themselves to be Messiahs? We simply don't know. What I did think was, we know this kind of skepticism. When people say, "You want me to come to church? The place, the community that over the centuries organized crusades, burned people at the stake, defended slavery, people who are hypocritical, homophobic, you really expect me to think that something good could be found in such a community? And you want me to hear about your God, the God who does nothing when children die and when concentration camps murder 6 million? I mean, this kind of skepticism when you say, "We have found," and they in turn respond, "Do you really think something good could come from that?" And what is so good about Philip's response, it seems to me, is that he simply says, "Come and see. Come and see." He doesn't try to argue that somewhere in the scriptures there's some reference to Nazareth as the home of the Messiah. He doesn't argue. He simply asks, "Come, see." It strikes me as a good approach. Not that apologetics and all of that doesn't have its place. But after a while you say, "Why don't you come and see? I'd like you to meet some of the members of the church who bear the marks of Christ. Come and see." And Nathanael, he puts aside, he suspends his skepticism long enough to come to this one about whom Philip says the prophets and the law and Moses spoke. He enters into the presence of Christ. And then when he comes, Jesus sees him coming and says, truly there is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, no hidden agendas, no, in the older translations it would be without guile. He's the very opposite of Jacob, who is full of deceit, full of hidden agendas. One translator translates this, truly here is an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. And then Nathanael responds by saying, well, how in the world do you know me? And then Jesus says, I saw you beneath the fig tree before Philip came to you. And that startling bit of revelation bowls him over, and he says, Rabbi, truly you are the Son of God. And the Son of God now, not as the second person of the Trinity, but more as the Anointed One, the King of Israel. And then Jesus says, because I said to you that I saw you sitting under the fig tree, you believe. Verily, verily, or very truly I say to you, you shall see greater things than these. And then he speaks about heaven opening and angels ascending and descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Now that final reference is, of course, a reference to that passage which we also read from Genesis 28, the dream that Jacob had. And what I'd like us to do is to think now together about what it might mean that the heavens be opened and that the angels descend and ascend on the Son of Man. What does it mean in general, and what more specifically does this say about the person and mission of Jesus Christ? You will see the heavens opened. You know, earlier this week when I needed to give a title for the sermon, for the bulletin and the liturgy, I had this little phrase with me all week, and it became such a powerful phrase, such a lovely phrase. So full of possibilities. And I thought, especially in this day and age, not only because we're living in Michigan in a gray January wintry day or month, but because we live in a day and age where at least you read so many, you come across so many people who dismiss any idea of heaven opening, of having any kind of encounter with God. They say it's just not so. And your longing for God, it's just your upbringing, and it's not a good one. And if you keep hanging for it, well, you're just it's pathological. Yet here in the scriptures we're told, you will see the heavens opened. What might that mean? I think what these two texts tell us, to begin with in a general sense, is this. That here on earth, in this day and age, we encounter God. God finds us, approaches us, speaks to us. And God comes to us in all kinds of ways. There are all manner of ways in which his presence is hinted to us. I don't know how many of you would read Richard John Neuhaus. He was a Lutheran minister, and then he became in the 1990s a Catholic priest, and he was the editor of a magazine, First Things, and he died this past week. And I think it was Wednesday, David Brooks, the columnist in the New York Times, had a piece about Richard John Neuhaus, about dying. And in this piece, where do I have it? In this piece, Brooks reminds us that this Neuhaus had been ill with cancer some years ago. A tumor had broken or ruptured the intestine, and he had a series of operations. And he recovered slowly, first in intensive care, and then in a regular hospital room where something strange happened. And I want to read this to you. This is how Newhouse describes it years later. He said, I was sitting up, staring intently into the darkness, although, in fact, I knew my body was lying flat. What I was staring at was a color like blue and purple, and vaguely in the form of hanging drapery. By the drapery were two presences. I saw them, and yet did not see them, and I can't explain that. And he says, and then the presences, one or both of them, I do not know, spoke. This I heard clearly, not in an ordinary way, for I cannot remember anything about the voice, but the message was beyond mistaking. Here's what it said. Everything is ready now. That was the end of his vision. But Newhouse says, afterwards, I pinched myself hard and ran through the multiplication tables and recalled the birth dates of my 7 brothers and sisters, and my wits were vibrantly about me. The whole thing had lasted 3 or 4 minutes, maybe less. He says, I resolved at that moment that I would never, never let anything dissuade me from the reality of what had happened. Knowing myself, I expected I would later be inclined to doubt it. It was an experience as real, as powerfully confirmed by the senses, as anything I have ever known. Now, is that an experience that speaks to this heaven opening, a kind of mystical experience? Now, I know that none of us would say that's not possible, though most of us have never had anything like it. And yet we have intimations of God's presence. Sometimes glorious music, sometimes in a dream. I'm struck often when I read, and I don't read that much from people in Africa, but in the African communities, dreams are much more a place where God seems to communicate to people. But we all know, I think, that in the church, there is a variety of experiences, and none of us would say, my own experience is the limit to what reality is about. Part of being a member of the church is that we listen to one another to get some sense of the mystery of God's presence, the working of His Spirit in our place. Because we all know people, I think, who simply radiate a more direct, more personal knowledge of God. I mean, you read Jonathan Edwards, or John Wesley, or Francis of Assisi, or Mother Teresa. I mean, their lives, at least in so far as it compares with mine, their lives are simply closer to God. I learn from them. I'm glad to hear their experiences. You know, Francis of Assisi had such a powerful, powerful sense of God's love that it reorientated his life completely. And we all know about Mother Teresa. She had this experience at the beginning of her ministry and then never again. But it set the direction of her life in Calcutta. These intimations. It'd be wonderful sometimes to simply sit down together and say where it was, where we felt the heavens opened. And you see, here's the thing. These experiences, these intimations, these whatever, that they're not just nature freakish accidents. We say they are vindicated, they are supported by what we read in the scriptures, namely that heaven and earth are not separated by a gulf that God has not bridged, that God finds us here, that God has come down among us. We are living, as Paul says, you know, we have our being in the hand of God, in God. He is our platform, our existence rests in Him. Now, when you look more specifically at what Jacob dreamed, it's really wonderful. It's really just absolutely marvelous. I mean, here he is. He's not on a religious pilgrimage. He has deceived his brother and his father, and he's running for his life, and he's in a wilderness. He's not in a place where the beauty of nature simply calls God to mind. It's barren, it's chaotic, it's godless. And then he falls asleep. And he has this dream. And you know, when you read it, you might just dismiss it as primitive, or you might try to explain it psychologically, but the scriptures want us to know that God is present, that God was with Jacob there, and not simply on a visit, but as a presence who will go with Jacob. And what is remarkable, this is so remarkable, what is remarkable about the revelation here in Scripture is not the experience, but that in the experience, God said to this fugitive, I will bind myself to you. I will be a companion of yours. In the vision itself, there are both the visual and the auditory. And we may be fascinated by the visual and try to explain the ladder and all of the, you know, the angels or messengers going up and down. But the real significance for the scriptures is not the visual, but the speech. The appearance creates a holy place, right? Religions have holy places where God appeared to them. And people make pilgrimages to those holy places. In the scriptures, it's not the appearance, it's the promises that are made. And they create not holy places, first of all, but a holy people. They reorient people's lives. They create a future for people. They say, the world is full of possibilities. You are not on a dead-end street. But now take just the visual, first of all, this ramp or this ladder and angels or messengers of God descending and ascending. It underscores that there is traffic between heaven and earth. That we on earth are not cut loose and castaways. That we are not viruses on earth's crust polluting the planet. We are not, first of all, any of those things. But we are in communion, or God is in communion with us. More importantly, in the speech that God speaks, that God gives, or that Jacob hears, God makes promises. And at first, when you read it, they're the very typical promises that you find being given both to Abraham and Isaac. You know, you will have this land, you will have a great number of descendants like the dust of the earth, and you will have you will be a blessing to the nations. Those are the standard promises that God speaks both to Abram and Isaac, and now to Jacob. But then, at the end, after those sort of standard promises, God's promise becomes sort of person-specific. He says to this fugitive who's running for his life, know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. In the speech, God promises to be with Jacob, to keep or protect Jacob, and to guarantee his homecoming. I am with you. Now, I know it's almost a cliche among us that God is with us. And yet, we need to ponder it long and hard to see what a revelation it is that God is with us. That we are not abandoned, that we are not mere creatures spinning through space, going nowhere. I am with you, God says. It's the kind of promise that repeats itself in the prophet Isaiah, now speaking to the people who are captives or exiled in Babylon. God says, I will bring you home, and I will be with you when you go through the waters, for you are precious to me, and I love you. I am with you. And when Jesus is born in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, the angel says to Joseph, you must name him Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. And the people, when they get to know him, will call him Emmanuel, God with us. And then at the end of that same gospel, as you know, Jesus says, you go and you just take your message to the ends of the earth, and I will be with you always. I mean, this business of being a companion, I am with you. And I will keep you. I will protect you. He not only sits with us on the mourner's bench, he protects us. And I know and you know that that doesn't mean that he will make detours around every hardship. But it is the testimony of saints that in the midst of the hardships, there was this presence. The God's Spirit was there. There was a strengthening presence there. And he protected me from utter despair. And then finally, he has promised that he will come back home. And for us, I mean, in some ways, it speaks to all of us who've been driven from the garden and now live east of Eden. You know, recently we got an email from somebody whom I thought was rather in the church and part of the community, and yet this person defined herself as an outsider. And I thought, I wonder whether there's something in all of us that feels like an outsider. That it comes from having been driven from the presence of God, that we somehow feel like we're not quite in. And now the promise of the gospel, the promise of God is there will be a homecoming. And the homecoming, I don't think we need to wait till the end of days when all things will be made new and all things will be in one. I mean, isn't it true that in some ways, when we come to the table, isn't that a sign of our homecoming? You know, Richard John Neuhaus, in the piece that he once wrote in First Things about his experience after he was released from the hospital and that mystical experience he had had, he said he would often find himself at the altar. He's Catholic, so he speaks of altar. And he would weep, for he was at the center of the universe. And he knew that everything was all right. You see, I would like very much for us to hear this promise that God has spoken to Jacob and to the saints and embodied in Jesus Christ, that he will bring us home, and that when you and I gather around this table, we are at the center of the universe. We are at home. We are brothers and sisters, no longer outsiders. At least for a little while, feel like you're in. You belong. God loves you. Everyone knows that you are a child of God. And then Jacob, he's just, you know, beside himself when he wakes up. And he says, I had no idea that God was so near, that this was a holy place. And he calls it Bethel, the home of God. Now, when Jesus speaks this image from the dream and uses it to describe his ministry, his life, his person, is it not the case that in Jesus Christ, we have God dwelling among us. And we gather to him, because in him is the life that has conquered death. That in him there is the life that promises an everlasting, glorious relationship with the Father. You know, in the next chapter, chapter 2, when Jesus and his disciples, and you know, let's assume Nathanael was one of them, they're at the wedding at Cana, and there's the water being changed into wine, and then that section finishes by saying, and they recognize, or they saw his glory. He becomes the focus of God's coming among us. And see, as people of God, as people who have gathered in Christ, we must now feel the call to expose that light, that life, to the world. A life that is full of grace, full of faithfulness, and full of life, a redeemed life, My wife, Pat, last week met someone who has a business who has as his motto, listen to this, he took it, it's quite a large business, and he took as his motto a line from Bono that says, to tear a little corner off of the darkness, to tear a little corner off of the darkness. As a people who have come into the life, into the light, we are to tear in our lives and with this ministry of the church a little corner off the darkness, so that the life of God, this traffic between heaven and earth, can be seen and embodied, so that we can say to people who are longing for mercy and life and hope, come and see. We have found it. We have seen it in the Christ. We gather around his table. It is such a good life. We are not shackled to death. We are not shackled to the devil. We are not shackled to sin. We have found life. We have found joy. Heaven opened here and came among us. And we recognized him. We recognize him in the breaking of the bread. We recognize him every time. Every time we encounter grace and mercy, we see the hem of his garment. We see him passing by. We who have come to follow Christ have found in him the life that embodies the union between God and his people. May we continue to live in that closeness, in that unity with the Father through his Son in the power of the Spirit. Amen.